We turn now to God's Word for the sermon. Our scripture lesson is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. As we continue making our way through this letter, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. This is God's holy word as he gave to the Apostle Paul. And so we have the privilege of reading the very word of the living God. So let's attend with reverence to its reading. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And may we pray. Lord, we do pray that this reading of your word, that its exposition, that our hearing of it would be glorifying to you, would be edifying to us, that we might be built up all the more after the image of Christ, learning how to live as his people in this world, and particularly through today's lesson, learning all the more to trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we saw that as believers suffer because of their faith, their consolation through Christ abounds. And today's passage begins with that conjunction that's often so important, the conjunction for. This time it's the Greek word gar, the Greek word hoti is what we saw last time, which is means about the same thing. I tend to translate hoti as because and gar as for, but translators will use them basically interchangeably, and they are basically interchangeable. So the meaning is really the same here. For indicates that this is a further explanation of what Paul said in the previous passage. He knows that consolation through Christ abounds because as he suffered for the faith, Christ carried him through that suffering. So Paul offers here an example from his own recent experience, his own afflictions for the sake of the gospel, and his deliverance from those afflictions. The main point of today's passage is suffering teaches the Christian to trust God. Suffering teaches the Christian to trust God. Along with that main point, we find at least four lessons in this passage. One is that great affliction even came upon the apostles. And of course, that should encourage us because it should keep us, on the one hand, from being discouraged just because affliction comes upon us, as if to say that, well, is it because I'm not faithful enough that this affliction has come upon me? Well, do you think the apostles weren't faithful enough in their ministries? But great affliction even came upon them. Secondly, do not trust yourself, trust God. And third, Christians can trust God in all circumstances because he delivers them even from death. He delivers them from death. And then fourth, affliction should drive the believer to prayer. So let's get into the passage here. The Bible tells us there are several reasons why God may bring affliction or suffering into the life of the believer. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16 tells us, if you are reproached, we read from this last week as well, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. So that is on the part of the people who persecute you. He's blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. If you're mistreated because you've made yourself needlessly disagreeable, if you've made yourself obnoxious to others, well, because you've mistreated others, for example, there's nothing good in that. So Peter's not saying go out and be a jerk and then people will mistreat you and then you can say, oh, I'm being mistreated for the sake of Christ. No. There's no blessing in that. But if you suffer because your words, your behavior make you look like Jesus to a world that hates Christ, well, then rejoice. That's great evidence that the Holy Spirit is truly indwelling you and making you more like Christ, and thus that's great evidence that you're saved. So rejoice. But why would God allow, in fact, why would God ordain the suffering of his servants? Didn't Jesus, we might ask, already suffer in our place? Why do we need to suffer then? Well, the Bible gives several reasons why God would bring suffering into a believer's life, in addition to adding to our assurance that we're saved. If our faith endures the persecution or the affliction. These reasons include the following: chastening or correction from God. Hebrews 12:5-11 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So those who have been trained, or to those who have been trained by it. Chastening yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. It is unpleasant in the moment, but it's for a pleasant thing in the future. God corrects his children as a loving father. And so it may well be that if I suffer, I could be suffering because God is trying to correct me. God is working to correct me. In Psalm 32, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So here he's talking about the chastening hand of God. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So God's chastising hand came upon David like a father correcting his son. And it not only awakened him to his own sins, but to the fact that he was failing to confess them, that he was not coming to the Lord with them. And the Lord corrected him. And when he was corrected, he was forgiven. The Lord corrects those whom he loves, and he draws them to repentance. So as Hebrews tells us there, don't despise God's chastening. Know that if God is correcting you, that means you're his child. He wouldn't be doing it if you weren't his child. Now, lest we be like Job's friends, though, and jump to the conclusion that if we see our neighbor suffering, well, it's because of a particular sin. Job, you must not have repented of something. That's basically the attitude of his friends. And we don't want to do that. They were wrong, actually. The scriptures show us other reasons God might cause the believer to suffer. Another possible reason, and these often overlap, it's not as if God can't be both correcting you and also teaching you to trust him all the more or to long for heaven or something. These things can overlap. But another reason why you might suffer as a believer is to teach you to long for heaven. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18, we'll see, Lord willing, when we get there, that he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," or as many translations have it, "our this light momentary affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Suffering in the here and now teaches the believer to look not to the things that you can see, that you can perceive with your senses here in this world, things which are temporary and light, Paul says, including your affliction, it's temporary and light, but to the things beyond what you can perceive in the here and now with your physical senses, eternal, weighty things. So the affliction is temporary, the glory is eternal. The affliction is light, the glory is heavy. So in chapter 5, verse 4, he writes, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Still another reason, so there's one reason that you might suffer as a Christian, is to teach you to long for heaven. But still another reason that you might suffer is to better equip you to be a comfort to others when they suffer. We saw this last time, but we also see in St. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And we might think that Jesus' next words would be, "But I didn't let him." But no, he actually says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. You're going to be sifted, but I've made sure your faith won't fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Here in 2 Corinthians 1:6, we saw recently, "Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." So, when we're afflicted, sometimes it's so we can be a better comfort to others. And there in that verse, we also see that a believer might be afflicted for the salvation of others. God has often used the suffering of his servants to convict others of the gospel, seeing the way that they endure the suffering, for example. Yet a fifth reason might be the one with which we are concerned today: to teach you to trust God all the more. Suffering teaches the Christian to trust God. Paul writes here in verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, lest we think the Bible is contradicting itself here, in chapter 4, Paul will say that Christians are perplexed, but do not despair. Is he saying here, "But we despaired"? Christians don't despair, but I despaired. Is that what he's saying? Well, the verb is the same. It's the same verb. But it's actually the conjunction there that makes the difference. Hoste can mean "so that," as it's translated here, except when it appears with the infinitive verb, as it actually does here, it should be read as "so as to." Paul is not saying they literally despaired, but that things were so bad they might have despaired. That it would have been considered normal if they had despaired. They were either way convinced that they might well die. So when he says they despaired of life, they didn't despair of their salvation in Christ, but they just thought, "We might well die. It looks like we're going to." Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." When we're suffering, we recognize that we should commit ourselves to God who is faithful. In Genesis 22, we read of the Lord's testing of Abraham, commanding him to offer up his son Isaac. That was an affliction. That was not easy for Abraham. How did Abraham even have the heart to go through with it so that the angel of the Lord actually stopped him right before he struck with the blade? Hebrews 11:17-19 explains that Abraham knew that should Isaac die, God would have to raise him from the dead. For God had promised Abraham's heirs would come through Isaac. And Isaac didn't have any children, so if Isaac died childless, he would have to be raised up because God would not fail to keep his word. That showed Abraham's true faith. Paul likewise here shows confidence in God as the one who raises the dead. He says, so even if we thought we were probably going to die in this situation, we could go through with it, we could endure the situation, we could keep serving Christ because we knew God will still raise us up someday. Death isn't the end. It is a big deal, but it's not that big a deal for us anymore. Its sting has been taken away. Death is not to be run toward and embraced. It's still our enemy, but it's an impotent enemy. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In Romans 6:5, Paul assures us that if we have been united to Christ in his death, to which baptism points, we shall certainly share in his resurrection. So when it comes to that, when we are persecuted by the world, when we're afflicted, when it seems like death is imminent, we could say, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst the world can do to us? We can be killed, and then we go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We saw not long ago in 1 Corinthians 15 that our final destiny is to be resurrected, glorified, to given an incorruptible life. So what can death really do to us? So our afflictions, our sufferings can teach us to trust God because he's the one who raises the dead. If we're in Christ, if we are trusting in him, what is the worst that can happen? Along with that main point, though, we see some other lessons in this passage. But keep these in mind in the midst of suffering, because there's not a question here, as I've said before and has been said before me. If you don't suffer an early death, you will certainly suffer. So keep these in mind when you're in the midst of suffering in this world. Number one, great affliction even came upon Christ's apostles. Paul writes here, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Now many debate whether or not Paul is talking here about what Luke relates in Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus, in the Roman province of Asia, that's what he refers to, Asia here. Ephesus was the capital of that Roman province. It's not the continent that we think of. It was basically the western part of Turkey. But when Paul was there in Ephesus, in the province of Asia, the ministry was so successful in terms of numbers of converts that it threatened the business of craftsmen who made idols. Ephesus was a major center of worship of the false goddess Artemis. And usually we read of Artemis in Greek mythology as being a goddess of virginity and of youth. But she also was worshipped as a mature woman and as an old crone in three different aspects. And in Ephesus, she was worshipped as a mother goddess. The temple of Artemis at Ephesus was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The others, if you're curious, were the Great Pyramid at Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Lighthouse at Pharos in Alexandria in Egypt, the Tomb of Mausolus at Halicarnassus, which is where we get the word mausoleum. It was called the mausoleum. So a big ornate tomb is still to this day called a mausoleum. The Colossus at Rhodes, and the statue of Zeus made by Phidias at Olympia. The Temple of Artemis attracted, as a wonder of the ancient world, a great number of worshipers who came to Ephesus and would buy idols and portable shrines made by these craftsmen that were to Artemis, and so they could go home and still worship Artemis. A silversmith named Demetrius, Luke tells us, seeing that his business was beginning to suffer, rallied the craftsmen in Ephesus to riot against Paul. The rioters gathered in the city theater, threatening the lives of two of Paul's companions, who they grabbed along the way, Gaius and Aristarchus. And Paul wanted to go and try to intervene, but his fellow Christians and other friends, some of whom were the leaders of the province of Asia, they were called Asiarchs, the Asia rulers, even some of those rulers of the province talked him out of it, saying, "Don't go, you'll just get yourself killed. That's not going to help anybody." Some think that he can't be talking about that experience here because there was no authority. We notice the Asiarchs were on his side here. So it's not like the local authorities put him under the sentence of death. But notice that he doesn't say we were under the sentence of death from the government. He says we were under the sentence of death in ourselves. In other words, I think what he's saying there is that we thought we were going to die. We were convinced it was going to happen. Or at least it was very likely. And so that could easily fit the circumstances of Acts 19. Paul suffered. An apostle of Christ suffered. We might think of the sufferings of the other apostles. Acts 5, 40 and 41. When they had called for the apostles, this is talking about the Sanhedrin, the council of elders in Jerusalem. When they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 12, 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was the first of the 12 to die for the gospel. Early church historians recorded that John was the only one of the 12 who lived long enough to die of old age. Andrew and Peter were reportedly both crucified. Andrew on an X-shaped cross, that's why that's called a St. Andrew's cross, if you've ever heard it called that. Peter on an upside-down cross. Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, may have been tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea. Thomas died by a sword in India. All of this after suffering hunger, thirst, poverty, much mistreatment for the gospel. Great affliction came even upon Christ's apostles. So that can be an encouragement for us because we know it's not as if we're different and certainly not as if I'm a better servant of Christ than Paul or Peter. So if they could suffer greatly for the gospel, why should I think God would keep me from suffering? Secondly, do not trust yourself, trust God. We see that in this passage in verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. Paul says, they suffered that they would not trust in themselves but in God. Perils, afflictions, dangers, suffering cause us to realize how weak we actually are. So, in the midst of suffering, depend on God, not on yourself. Die to self, live to God. Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So don't trust yourself, trust God. But third, we also see Christians can trust God in all circumstances because he delivers them from death. It's not as if you're told, trust God and just hope that he's nice. We have the testimony that he is a God who is faithful and he has promised to deliver us from death. In verse 9 and 10, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. When Paul says so great a death, he's in part, of course, talking about the possibility that he could have died there in Asia, but it doesn't seem to me that he's confining his remarks to those troubles. Death is the ultimate penalty for sin. That's a great death. Romans 6:23 reminds us what the wages of sin is. It's death. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelievers, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the great death, I think, that Paul's talking about here. So great a death, as in to be separated from God in his glory forever. Christ delivers us from that sting of death. So it's taken away. So no matter the circumstances, Christians can trust God will deliver them, even from so great a death as that. And then fourth, afflictions should drive the believer to prayer. So often in our flesh, our temptation is to flee from God in our afflictions. Sometimes we even get angry with him for letting us be so afflicted. That's a temptation for us. But what we ought to do is flee to him and seek him in prayer. Verse 11, you also helping us together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So Paul's crediting the prayers of the Corinthians for participating in God's deliverance of Paul and his companions. And now he's exhorting them, he's encouraging them to keep praying with thanksgiving for that deliverance. God is pleased to work through the prayers of his people. And our afflictions especially then should drive us to pray. And he'll be pleased to use those prayers for his good purposes. 2 Chronicles 7:14, after telling the people that they may, if they turn from him, suffer his wrath and they won't receive the rains from heaven, or maybe the enemies of the land will come into the land and bring the sword, bring death with them. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the Lord says, though, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Look at what God will do through prayer. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let me stop there just for a minute. Note that be anxious for nothing. That means that there's probably a situation in which we would likely be anxious. A situation of affliction. But rather, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are many reasons a Christian might suffer. One is to teach you to trust God all the more. Indeed, that can overlap with all of these other reasons, but as you suffer, turn to the Lord. Trust him all the more, for he is a faithful God. Remember, you're not alone. You're not unique in your suffering. Christ's greatest servants in history have suffered for the gospel. God will carry you through it as he carried them through it. So don't trust your own strength. Lean on God. Flee to him. Trust his strength. Trust him in all circumstances, for you know that he raises even the dead. What's the worst that can happen? And when you suffer, seek God's face in prayer. Your suffering can greatly deepen your prayer life. What a wonderful thing that God takes such horrible circumstances and turns them to so many good things. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign and ordain even our afflictions for your glory and for our good. Grant that we may ever draw nearer to you in joy and in sorrow as well, in comfort and in affliction, that you indeed may be our comfort in affliction. For we pray in the name of our great comforter, Jesus Christ. Amen.